Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the Word from God, and over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about the Word of God that has been left to us in this Scripture. And I just wanted to pull this all together because this was the whole purpose of doing Colossians 3:16 in June and Colossians 3:17 in July, to help us understand the value of God's Word in our life and how it works out. So one last time before we move to a new verse in the month of August, I'd like us as a congregation to take Colossians 3:16 and 17, and I'd like us to say them together. So let's say them together. Colossians 3:16 and 17, let's say it together. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing thankfully in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Colossians 3 and 16 and 17 helps us understand why this is so essential for us to living lives that bring glory to Him. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Ephesians chapter 4. Once again, we're just going to read this passage. We are using this as a foundational text to help us understand the direction that we need to go with this summer-long study of the spiritual gifts. These are the foundational gifts that help establish Christ's words, and then now, in our time, help to make that word clear. So we are using this as a foundational text. Ephesians 4, I'd like to read verses 11, 12, and 13. They should be familiar to you by this time. And this is the word of the Lord. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Lord, now as we open your inspired word, may we learn how to walk with you in a more powerful way. This morning, as we continue and see this wonderful gift of evangelist and see how it shaped the first century church and then has been used for your glory all through the centuries and will be until Jesus returns, we thank you for placing people in this office, giving them this gift that they might be able to minister in powerfully and effective ways. And though, as we will see, not all are gifted as evangelists, you call us all to evangelize. And so help us to see even today the value, the efficacy, the importance of that. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. We ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For the past 60 years now, one man, more than any other, has really come to define the word evangelist. And in those 60 years, he has ministered in countless arenas and soccer stadiums, in huge stadiums throughout the world, on the radio, on TV, now even on the internet. And although his days are certainly numbered, his message has touched millions and millions of people. Because of him, the phrase, "the Bible says," and the hymn, "just as I am," are household words for most of us evangelicals who are, say, over the age of 30 years old. His name, of course, is Billy Graham, and Billy Graham probably is the poster child for the 21st century or the 20th century evangelism gift. I read his biography, "Just as I Am," and I'm sure that if you have, you are struck very much as I was with the humility of this man, man with no black marks on his record in all those years of ministry, a man who remains as humble today as he was the day he began in Christ's good ministry. He recalls one account in the great 1954 London Crusade that went over 100 nights in a row. And I think about that every night, night after night after night, twice on Saturday, twice on Sunday, coming before God's people and giving a message of reconciliation with the Lord. He recalls fondly one message written to him by an old Methodist preacher at that time. And he said, "I have come here every night for 93 nights," he said, "and I have heard only one message." And Billy Graham took that as one of the greatest compliments of his life, because as an evangelist, he only has one message. And that is the message that Jesus Christ came and gave his life, that we might have life. And he's given his life for that purpose, to help people understand life in Christ Jesus. This is the message of the evangelist. Today I want to turn our attention to that beautiful and most important gifts as we look at our third study of the gifts of the Lord, the study of evangelists. We have been just looking at this study, and so far, mostly what we've been doing is setting foundations for what gifts are and why certain gifts function and why certain gifts don't, what particular gifts functioned particularly in the first century, the apostles and the prophets' gifts. Today we'll begin to see how evangelists and pastor teaching gifts are the gifts that are given to continue to take the word of God and make it a reality in people's lives. And what we will do as we come to the middle and the end portions of the month of August is then we will look at the body gifts, the gifts of mercy and helps and all those wonderful gifts that make the body click. And we will define them and help you to understand maybe some idea of how those function in your life. But without the underpinnings of what these gifts are and why they are, then it makes for difficulty in terms of us understanding that. So we've lingered long on this idea of the important reality that each and every believer that calls COC home is a gift of God to this church. But we've done that because it's a biblical reality. And too many people are not engaged in that reality, that each one of us have been placed here by God for a specific purpose with a specific gift to bring glory to Him and to bring goodness to His people. And we've been looking at this idea that each one of us has a unique God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and His church is edified. And our theme and goal for this entire summer is for us to come to an understanding of what part we play, what is the gifting that we have. We will look at a variety of gifts categories, but we will come to find for most of us that whatever our gifting is, it probably borrows from a great many of those categories to make up a unique gift that functions as only we could and in a way that only we could bring goodness to this assembly and glory to God. So we began our study on this idea of these foundational office gifts that were established by God for two basic reasons. The whole idea of these first century gifts was they were to give to God's people a word from God in a time where the Old Testament was all the scripture there was, and when much of that was still seen as mystery doctrine. We see that God gifted apostles and prophets for the purpose of revealing to them what that word had to say and giving a word from God about what He was doing in the program of time. And through them, through these revelations, both written and oral, through the Spirit's pen, as it were, they were in the process of writing out what we call today the Word of God. So we see that these apostles and prophets received a word from God, and that today we have the Word of God for the purpose of us understanding what God would have us be and certainly what He would have us to do.
So we looked at apostles and realized that they were kind of the foundational and authoritative gift, the leaders of the early, of the pre-canon church. They established practice. They established administrative policies. They established orthodoxy. They established what a church would look like and how gifts would function. They were God's authority at that point in terms on earth over the churches entrusted to their care. We saw that the disciples, certainly, with the exception of Judas, were first century apostles, and that there were probably four or five others, we read from Scripture, that were as well. And they traveled and had authority over the churches. They also used some of those beautiful gifts for the purpose of the Lord saying, "This is my man, I am with him, I am functioning through him," to define or help people discern that indeed God was in that place. And they also used the gift of revelation to be able to take God's word and make it a reality. In that same category, but more in the local church, although we see an occasional traveling prophet, we see that these early prophets were probably placed in every local assembly for the purpose of exhorting God's people and helping them understand truth. And they would discern God's word, they would interpret it, and they would speak with wisdom and knowledge on that. These were the spokespersons of God who proclaimed God's words, and mostly the gift that confirmed their gifting was a predictive future element of their ministry that was through direct revelation. Now, the reason that we spend so much time on those first two is because they established the foundation for all that will follow. We have this word today because of the word from God that came directly to them. And so we're beholding to that, and it's like God spent in this first century of the church, in what we call the pre-canon period, he used apostles and prophets with a word from God to write it down so that later on, evangelists, pastor teachers, teachers, and all the other gifts that will follow down through the body gifts would have the word of God and know, therefore, how they should process, how they should move forward. So today, that's what we want to talk about, the role particularly today of evangelists. And we will see that just like the other office gifts, that they have three basic responsibilities: to equip saints for the work of the service. We might add to that to bring in saints for the work of the service. And then to build up the body of Christ, as we see in the case of Timothy, and to help the body of Christ attain to unity and knowledge and maturity. His office gift stands in the middle of those gifts: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And they are, as it were, a gift that establishes the evangelistic outreach and then passes the baton in this century to pastor teachers. In that time, the prophets and the apostles would establish the word of truth. They would pass the baton to the evangelists, who would take that truth out to unreached areas and would minister for God's glory. So let's just talk about this idea of an evangelist. The idea of evangelist comes to us from a word in Scripture that is just simply evangelon, and the idea of this is it is taken from that beautiful evangelizo or evangelon, and the idea is it of someone who is bringing good news. It is translated in a variety of ways. It's sometimes in the verbal form, over 100 times it occurs. Sometimes in the verbal form, it is translated preaching the word or preaching Jesus. Sometimes it is translated bringing good news in a variety of ways. But always it speaks of taking the gospel and bringing it somehow into people's lives. We look at Luke chapter 2 and 10. We see that the angel of the Lord comes and he brings good news to all people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord. And so the idea that he is bringing them good news of a Savior who has come for all people. In the book of Acts, we see over and over that they were preaching the Word of God, and they were preaching Jesus Christ every time it uses that same word to evangelize, to speak the good word. In the noun forms that we see, it always refers to this thing called the gospel. The idea here is that it speaks to a word that is given for the purpose of bringing people to an understanding of who Christ is and what he accomplished on their behalf. So in my thoughts, the best way to define an evangelist is simply one who preaches the gospel. That is their primary responsibility, that is to bring the good news about what Jesus Christ accomplished to people everywhere. Now, in the broadest sense, we can go all the way through Scripture, and we say that this message of evangelism is the predominant message, this message of the gospel, starting in Genesis 3 and moving all the way through Scripture, is the predominant theme of Scripture. And in a very overarching, broad sense, we see this idea that this evangelism is the theme of Scripture. I love Galatians 3:8, where it says that God evangelized Abraham and spoke to him as to what his role with the nations would look like. We spoke of the angel of the Lord in Luke 2:10. John the Baptist was an evangelizer. As people would come out to the river, he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he preached Jesus Christ to come. In Luke 20, we see that Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, and he is actually confronted by the Pharisees for speaking with such great authority. And we find, what is he preaching? He is preaching the Gospels. And then all the way through, we see that the apostles, that really was their foundational beginning ministry. And in Acts 5:42, which we will look at a little later, 15:7 and all over, you see the apostles are preaching the gospel. Philippians 1:27 is kind of an interesting verse. We probably ought to make that a verse for the month, one of our months. And I just love the way Philippians 1:27 says that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. That's a powerful piece of work there. When it says, conduct your lives on an ongoing basis, is what it's saying, day after day, moment by moment, you are conducting your life in a way that speaks that you are a gospel follower. In other words, your life should be an evangelistic message. We ought to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel that has been not only communicated to us, but has been given to us for the purpose of giving us not only eternal life, but sharing with those who need the message of reconciliation. So when we think of this, when I think of it today, though, what we're looking at it is in a very narrow way. We are all to be involved in the process of evangelism, but there are some who have been gifted as evangelists in a very, very specific way. And we see that in Ephesians 4:11, where it says, he has given some as evangelists, which clarifies that it is a specific office for a specific purpose. And today our job really is to explain what it means to be an evangelist, how it functions, how it works its way out in our day, time, and age today. We're going to use two brief examples. We'll move into Philip's life to see how he served as an evangelist, and we'll zip through 6, 8, and on to 21 in the book of Acts to see him. We will talk briefly about Timothy, where Paul tells him to do the work of an evangelist. My sense that there were many evangelists at this point in time and that they continue on unabated. Likely Stephen, one of the first deacons, he was likely an evangelist. we read that even as he is being stoned, he is giving a history of Israel and a reason for the Savior. It is primarily an evangelistic message. I believe that probably many of those who followed along with Paul were evangelists, and their job was to be those who brought forth that good news message individually, in small groups, in large groups, for God's glory, for the good of those people. So we're going to look at some of those in this rather narrow sense and get a sense of what it is that God was doing through them. Now, I think a best description for all of this would come up with simply this. I think an evangelist is a spokesperson of God who basically does two things. The first is probably the thing that happens the most, and yet the second is quite important too, especially as we think of it with realm of missionaries who are sent forth internationally. They are the spokespersons of God who preaches the gospel to the unreached and prepares believers for ministry within the church. And that's what I'd like us to think about and work our way through. We want to talk about what it means to preach the gospel as an evangelist and to see how it is that they prepare people for work within the church. And we're going to do that by looking at two New Testament examples of this in action. But before we go there, I want us to just kind of get a sense of what I think are the two areas of how I see evangelists working today. I think within the church, what we see today are evangelists in two different arenas. First of all, I think we have evangelists in a church-centered arena. And those evangelists in that church-centered are often what I call niche ministers. They're ministers who take upon themselves specific areas under the auspices of the local church to reach out to the lost in very, very specific ways. I believe right now we have an evangelist in our youth group. I think that every time you turn around, we are watching someone coming to Christ within the youth group, and I'm just delighted about that. What a wonderful summer it has been. And in just a couple of weeks, you're going to hear the testimonies of a number of people who have come to Christ because of solid teaching in the high school and junior high ministry, and I believe because there's an evangelist in there who cuts right to the core and says, "What do you think about Jesus Christ?" I think that you will find that evangelists who are local church-oriented are the kind who are always looking for opportunities in this area. Can we somehow go here and minister? Can we have some impact here? Can we take a group of people and begin to share the gospel here? Evangelists are the kind of people who just somehow, some way are gifted within 30 seconds to turn a conversation into the things of Christ. I used to travel in the summer with a very, very amazing evangelist. His name was Gary Horton, comes from Birmingham, Alabama. And he could get into schools that normal, average, everyday people, believers, could not get into and just bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ in powerful ways. And I would just walk out later just saying to myself, "Gary, how did you pull that off? How did you get into the school where they don't allow these things to happen?" And he would just say, "That's what the Lord does. He just opens doors for me." And we'd be sitting at Denny's for breakfast. And I used to travel with him throughout the summer doing youth camps. And we'd be sitting at breakfast and the waitress comes up with sunny side up eggs. And before you know it, he's turned sunny side up eggs into a conversation about the sunny disposition that could be yours if you were a child in Christ Jesus. And somehow it doesn't sound hokey coming from him. You know, if I would do that at breakfast, my wife would go, "Are you kidding? Did you just say that? You probably direct the entire opportunity." But with him, it always was effective. It always worked because he is an evangelist. God just has gifted him with an opportunity to be able to do that. I'd travel on a plane with him, and it was just amazing. He'd not only evangelize the guy on the left and evangelize the guy on the right, but halfway through the flight, he'd come over to me. He says, "How you doing?" "Well, I haven't made much progress yet. Can we change seats?" I'll take over where you've left off. And he'd come back later. You didn't leave off very far. What's the matter with you? And then he'd go back to the galley and he'd work with the attendants. And if he could find some way into the cockpit, you know, for the glory of the Lord, he'd find a way. When you land this plane, you need to land to having found Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the guy would be going, yeah, that's really what I need. And it's just, it's a fascinating, fascinating gift. I remember a number of years ago when Darren and Jen Ginsburg and a few other people started the Kids Club ministry. That was before many of you were here, but they decided we're going to go into this particular area. Was it Park Sierra? Is that called Park Sierra? And we're going to go there and we're going to evangelize. We're going to go on Saturday and we're going to play games and we're going to have watermelon and we're going to do this and we're just going to see what we can do to bring people to Christ. And they got so serious about it that they eventually said, we need someone who is here all the time. Jen moved in there, and the door was always open. The kids were just coming, running in and out, and the parents were just so happy that she was here. And last year was so. If you were at the baptism, you saw that Jen came down from Walnut Creek, where she was living at the time, and she came down for one reason and one reason only, because two of her kids were getting baptized. And these two kids were just kids then. How old were you when that was happening? 11 or 12 years old, and we had someone who was just living the gospel and giving the gospel, and because of that, they got saved, and they're raising their kids to be God-fearers, and they're a couple who loves the Lord. That's what evangelists do. I know in first hour just... I don't want to embarrass anybody here, but we need to celebrate. I mean, at first hour, Brad talked a little bit about you, Isaiah. Did he talk about you second hour? Yeah. Okay, so we don't need to talk about it. I was out doing a foot massage, but I wish, okay. But what a marvelous thing that is, that we've got people who are so focused in on not that kids need to have a good time, which they do, that's good. Not that kids need to be theologically trained. They do, and that's good. But that they need Jesus. That they need to hear the message of reconciliation that changes everything. And so, that you know, that's happening from the smallest Sunday school kids all the way up through Awana, and all the way up through youth ministry, and all the way up through college ministry, because it's the most important thing we do according to Jesus Christ. Two aspects of the Great Commission. The first one is to reach out. The second is to raise up. But the most important element is go out and make disciples. That's what evangelists do. They do it locally within the church, and they do it internationally. We today call them missionaries. The idea of a missionary is someone who has proven himself faithful in a local church, who has been raised up and seen as someone who is qualified in God's sight to move forward, and someone who we have laid hands and sent out into ministry for the express purpose of ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ in unreached places. So we call them missionaries. The Bible calls them evangelists. That's what Philip did. That's what Philip was. Now, we have several of those, and we've worked really hard over the years to make sure that our missionaries are evangelists. It's good that they have, if they have some gifting at administration, but if they don't have gifting in this whole idea of evangelism, they're not going to be able to do the things that we really need them to do on the mission field. I love the fact that the home quest's here, and you really need to get to know them. You only have a year left with them. Daniel is such a fascinating man, and as I talk with him, you know, I was talking with him this morning. I says, "I'm going to talk about you this morning." He says, "Really?" And he's kind of this deadpan guy anyway. He says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I'm going to talk about you this morning because we're going to talk about evangelists." "I'm not an evangelist." "Yes, you are." "No, you're not." "Yes, you are." "No, you're not." "Yes, you are." "We'll talk about it later." Here's what I found out basically over the years is. Often the gift that you have, you do that so effectively that you don't see it as being anything other than the norm. And Daniel is a great pastor and a great administrator, but he's also a great missionary. So we'll just settle there. We'll call him a missionary, so we won't struggle with it. So Daniel's a missionary. Let me just tell you why he signed up for Reach Global as one of the seven leaders of Asia. Because Reach Global has this big, big, big mission. And that big, big mission has very little to do with some of the social issues of the day. It has everything to do with the spiritual needs of the day. And amongst the seven people who make up the leadership team of Asia, they've come up with a vision statement that says this. It says, our job, our desire is to aggressively, and if you know Daniel, aggressively fits, to aggressively press into unreached peoples through Reach Global teams and partnerships until we have gospel-centered, mission-driven movements in every Asian country. That's big vision. They're saying that within 30 years, they want to make sure, within 10 years, they want to make sure that the gospel is represented in every single Asian country. They want to raise up 30 leaders this year. They want to raise up 70 leaders next year. They believe in multiplication, as they put it, not addition. Their whole idea is that we've got to go out and share this message, this good news message of the gospel. And if you get into any sort of a protracted conversation with him, you see that he's not only passionate about this, but that he lives this. Just a brief story. When he was at Lancaster, he decided to help them understand how mission is the mission of the church. And so they chose an area in the southern provinces of China where the whole idea of choosing what was that there was no gospel influence there. And they picked up their gospels and their Bibles, and they got on a plane, and they landed in that province, and they said, now let's go share the gospel. No one met them at the airport. There was no church waiting so that they could do some sort of a ministry among them. They just separated out, and they said, let's go get them. 2 weeks later, three churches planted. 2 years later, a missionary there from that church that they fully supported. I don't know how many churches are there today, but it's because this missionary said we need to go and share the gospel and then raise them up in a church environment. That's what evangelists do. They aggressively press into unreached peoples through teams until gospel-centered, mission-driven movements are in every area. And that is exactly what we're going to see in the life of Philip. Now, what I want to do is I just want to share a little bit of his life. We'll get to this in somewhere around October in our chronological reading, but I want you to see an evangelist in the first century in action. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and in Acts chapter 6, we'll look at this together for just a few moments. Let me just front load it for just a moment in Acts chapter 5. Peter and John are ministering in the temple every day, and they're just turning the place upside down. The Pharisees are going absolutely nuts. The Sanhedrin don't know what to do. They take them into custody a couple of times. It doesn't seem to work. Finally, they decide that they're going to threaten them, and there's some discussion about maybe we could have a quiet assassination somewhere. A guy by the name of Gamaliel, you might remember him, one of the great teachers of the law, shows up. He says, wait a minute, guys. We need to be careful about this. It's very possible that God is in the midst of this, which probably wasn't a very popular word at that point in time. But in the end, he said, let's just beat them. Let's flog them within an inch of their life, and that'll take care of business. And in one of the most famous and beautiful passages there are in Scripture, it says that the Sanhedrin, verse 40, took their advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, and we're not here to expose this passage, but I wonder how I would walk away from the council after being beat within an inch of my life. And I say to myself, maybe I had this wrong. Maybe the timing was wrong. Maybe I should be someplace else. That was not their philosophy at all. It's so beautiful. What did they say? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Great verse. Now, verse 42 is the key critical verse. And every day in the temple and from house to house, I love the next few words, they kept right on teaching and evangelizing, that's the word for it, evangelizing Jesus as the Christ. So we see these the setup for what's happening. So thousands of people are coming to Christ, and the Sanhedrin is all upset. And in the meantime, their ministry is increasing, but they're finding in Acts chapter 6, as we saw in our study on deacons and deaconesses, that there's too much to do and not enough time to do it. And so this is where Philip shows up for the first time. Philip's first job, this guy with a great gift of evangelism, this guy who will be sent out to do great things, his first job is to serve tables. I think that's so fascinating and so valuable. His first job was to be prepared in the local church. We're close to a college, and I'm grateful for that, a Christian college. I'm delighted, and I miss them. They'll be back here in a couple weeks, and it's going to be marvelous just to have them back. As a matter of fact, college ministry is up brainstorming what they're going to do this weekend, just preparing for the year to come. But every now and then, someone will come, and they want to be sent on a short-term mission, or they want us to be someone who will support them as a missionary. And our first question is, well, what have you done? Have you plugged into the local church here? No, I don't have time. I'm too busy out at college. And we always say, the very most important thing you can do is to minister here first. You need to be prepared to minister to God's people. And then from there on, we can move you forward. Thomas came to us while he was in college. He says, I want to be a missionary. We said to him, okay, here's the things that you need to do. And we began to prepare him to be a missionary. And that's a whole process. There's a process that goes forth to give us the humility, to give us the trust, to give us the dependence, to give us the authority orientation for us to be able to go out and serve the Lord abroad. So he starts off as a person who is waiting on tables with the old Hellenistic widows. I don't want to go in there in detail, but you don't want to mess with an old woman with her food. And so he learned humility, and he learned trust, right? They will bleep that from the tape, I hope. And he learned how to serve the Lord in a significant way. So he's serving. Meanwhile, Stephen over here in chapter 6, verses 8, all the way through chapter 7, probably another evangelist, he is going out and boldly speaking in the temple of the Alexandrians, and he's preaching the message. At the end of chapter 7, he dies with the Lord's words on his lips. And when we come to chapter 8, then we come back to Philip. So here we are in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and we see that he has been prepared in the local church. Now he's ready to go out and preach the good news publicly. And here's what it looks like. It says, after the death of Stephen, it says that the church was scattered out abroad. And in verse 4, it says, those who had been scattered went about preaching, the word is evangelize, began to preach the word, and in particular, they show this guy by the name of Philip. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. So he takes it upon himself to go to a place where no Jew really wants to be. And he begins to minister to the people there. And it says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he was saying as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. And so we see that as we go through this, there's a discussion of a man named Simon. Simon comes to Christ. And in verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching, once again, evangelizing the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. So the first thing he does is he goes out and he begins to evangelize in the outer region. Word gets back to Jerusalem. John and Peter come down to take a look at this. They see that it's the real deal. The church is developing. Wonderful things are happening. And as often happens with evangelists, God says, I'm done with you here. I need you to go somewhere else. And in Acts 8 and 26, we see that Philip gets a special call to move into a new ministry where he is to preach the good news privately. So we think of Billy Graham preaching the word publicly, but there also is an element of an evangelist where he takes advantage of every opportunity to preach the word of truth privately as well. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and he says, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he went up, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he was in charge of all her treasure. We see, and we use this at baptism so often, but we see that he was a God-fearer who came to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship and walks away with a portion of a scroll from Isaiah 53. And he's reading this aloud as he's going along. Philip says, do you get it? Do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I? He says, the eunuch said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he speaking of himself or is he speaking of someone else? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and guess what he did? He began speaking of the finances of Ethiopia. No, he didn't. He opened his mouth and he began from the scripture. And what did he do? He evangelizoed Jesus to him. He began to preach Jesus to him. And we see as we come to the end of it, that he comes to Christ. He goes in the water. He gets baptized. So he preaches the good news publicly. He preaches the good news privately. And then I love the last verse of chapter 8. Kind of the last real thing we hear of him until Acts chapter 21, when Paul comes to visit him in Caesarea at the end of his third missionary journey. It says, Paul found himself at the end of this at Azotus, and as he passed through, what did he do? He kept preaching the gospel. He kept evangelizoing the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, and then it appears that he did the exact same thing there. So when we see an evangelist, this is a person who's prepared, he's available to speak in a public setting often. Some evangelists are more effective in a private or a small setting, but all of them are persistent about sharing the gospel on an ongoing basis. So that's, as we look at our definition, that helps us understanding that idea of preaching the gospel. Just very quickly, Timothy the evangelist. Paul calls him an evangelist when he says in 2 Timothy 4 and 5 that he is to do the work of the evangelist. I take it in Paul's ministry that Paul was the setup guy and that Timothy and several Silas and Barnabas and several who followed after, he left them in place to establish the ministry. Timothy probably came to Christ in the first missionary journey. By the second missionary journey, he's traveling with Paul. And whenever Paul goes in and evangelizes a particular place, he packs up his bags and he says to Timothy, now you stick with it here and you teach or you minister the basic doctrines. And that's what we find out on the mission field that is really essential. In the local church, an evangelist points new believers back into here so that they can hear a pastor teacher. In the realm of the unreached, the evangelist is in the business of helping people understand their need for Christ and then setting them up in a setting where they can learn about Christ and grow in Him. That's why Reach Global is all about raising up indigenous leaders and training them so that they can train their congregations in a powerful way. I believe that's exactly what he had Timothy doing, first in Berea, and then in Thessalonica, and then in Corinth, and in Philippi, and later in Ephesus. The whole idea is that he was preparing believers so that they could be a ministering church. That's why 1 and 2 Timothy are really these pastoral epistles. They're training up leaders in how to train up their congregations. So they prepared believers for ministry. And then in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, we see particularly this idea of the prepared leaders for ministry. So we see two examples. One who was primarily the one who would go forth and evangelize. One who would follow up and train up and prepare so that the gifts would develop so the pastor could take place inside the assembly. But all of them then and all of them today probably do these three things. First of all, they extend the frontiers of the church by preaching the good news message. Our church would not be as good as it is today without evangelists. We see the fruits of evangelism all around us because evangelists come into people's lives and say, you need to get saved. You need to hear the message of the Lord. So, to extend the frontiers of the church. Secondly, to plant churches and prepare believers for service. This is one of the main ideas that Daniel and his team are about as they move into Asia. How can we plant churches and how can we prepare believers to go out and evangelize the lost? And thirdly, to raise up leaders for ministry in local churches. In September, Daniel will be traveling to Asia. You'll need to be praying for him. We'll bring you up to speed on it. And he, at that point in time, he will be gathering 150 indigenous leaders to train them how to study and to lead their churches in an effective way. That's what evangelists do. Because in the end, the purpose of an evangelist is simply this: to be a spokesperson of God who preaches the gospel to the unreached and prepares believers for ministry within the church. All right, let me just conclude with an exhortation and an encouragement. I think it's really important for us, and I think we're doing better at it, but we could still move further. I think it's really important for us to know who our missionaries are and actively and personally support them. I am so delighted with the way that you have chosen to embrace the Hadzis and minister to their needs and spend time with them. I spent time on Skype with him again on Friday, and it's always on the tip of his tongue what a blessing this congregation is to him. They never feel alone as a couple. They feel supported. They feel loved. It's almost this little session. I'll be spending the whole time saying, how you doing? What are you? What can we do? What other sort of things? He says, wait. I need to hear how the congregation is doing. He says, how's such and such doing? Oh, that's good to hear. How's so and so forth? How's that ministry going? Oh, they're in a kind of a rough time right now. Oh, great, I'll be praying for them in the midst of that. And there is such a tie, there is such a bond because we have decided that he is ours, that he belongs to us, that his gift is our gift. And although we don't have the same gift, we have all the gifts that raise him up and help him do what it is that he needs to do for God's glory. So I want us to continue to do that and get better at that. I want to encourage you to, within the next year, get to know Daniel and the HomeQuest family. We have such an amazing opportunity to invest in their lives in what I think is going to be a really groundbreaking strategy for Asia. And I want you to get to know them and be a part of their lives and become part of their prayer team and become specifically involved in their support. And then thirdly, I want us just to encourage the evangelists among us. I want you to give a hug when you hear somebody has given a gospel message. One of the things over and over that we want to do over the next year is when someone shares the gospel, we want somehow to make that known amongst you. So that you see it happens in a variety of ways, in a variety of situations, by a variety of people, but that the most important thing that we are doing is sharing the gospel with people. And then fourthly, I want you all to show up for the baptism. And you say, oh man, there he goes again. No, I want you all to show up for the baptism. Why do I need to show up for the baptism? I've been baptized. I know what happened. It never changes. The guy dunks him. He says these few words. You know, when I was 10 or 11 years old, I got baptized, and there were five people there besides me and the pastor. They were all members of my family, and that's all cool, and I'm thankful for that, but I imagined to myself, and it's kind of what's led the vision of where we are in terms of why we do baptism. Think of how powerful that would have been if the entire church was there. And they're going, never thought little Bobby Joe would get saved, let alone baptized. And the idea there that I would see out there a group of people who not only love the Lord in the same way that I do, but are excited about the fact that I'm making this step and want to walk with me in the process. That's why we always make baptism a celebration. That's why we say we want everybody there. That's why we sing and we laugh and we cry and we do everything that you can imagine there that is a celebration of a family saying, this is an important, significant event. I wouldn't miss it. You know, it's kind of like, it's like celebrating somebody's birthday, because that's what it is, right? And so we say, well, it's not my birthday. Why should I be there? And your wife would just beat you around. What's the matter with you? You shouldn't think that way. Yeah, well, I just... As your pastor, I'm going to say to you, when someone is born in Christ Jesus, wouldn't you want to celebrate their birthday? We're family. We need to be there to celebrate. So, I'm going with a roster, and I'm taking names. I'm showing up at your house if you're not there. If you're not there, I'm taking your names. No, I'm not. But I'd like to. No, though I wouldn't. Really, I wouldn't. But the point is, my fourth point, the point is, really, I want this to be the most memorable experience for this young man that we can make it. And we got 12 people there. He's going, I don't know. Yeah, I believe it. They say this is an important thing, and yet no one shows up for it. We got some great opportunities. He and his buddy Kyle here. We've got some great opportunities coming up this year at school on the Canyon football team. And what we need is solid people standing behind them that are saying, you go, you keep it up, you stand firm, you don't forget what you did, you don't forget that we were all there, you don't forget that you are a child of God. That's what we need to do best if we're to be the church that God wants us to be. Amen? All right, so put it on your calendar. All right. Thanks, Lord, for the gifts of evangelism. Thank you for the evangelists that are among us. Thank you for the fruits of that evangelism. Help us to be faithful to raise up and train up and encourage evangelists. I pray specifically for Daniel and his family. So grateful for them. Thanks for bringing them here. Thanks for giving us the opportunity to walk beside him for a small season. Pray that all of his support would just come in, that he would be praising you for what you are doing, that he would be unencumbered about this beautiful vision of reaching out to unreached peoples. And that indeed our prayer is that all of Asia would have people in that country who could share the gospel, ambitious because it's driven by your Spirit. So help us to do that, help us to be that. Help us to be people who are sharing the good message of reconciliation because God is with us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.